Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, as we shall be looking into the first four verses of this chapter. May God be pleased to illumine our hearts and minds to this blessed and glorious truth, to give us understanding. He must do that. Every word is so incredibly blessed and important. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, what we're going to find in this chapter is that for the saints, those God, by His grace, has called out of this world unto repentance, unto Jesus Christ, what God has done for us in Christ has a glorious end. It has a wondrous purpose. And so glorious is that end, and so wondrous is that purpose, that if it is understood, and if we have the spiritual capacity and understanding to lay hold of it, no matter what happens to us in this world, which, by the way, is under God's providential hand, specially so for His redeemed, we can still rejoice in the greatness of what is ahead. Just as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What a statement. And I think, saints, those with spiritual capacity to see these things, we shall comprehend that as we look into this chapter of Scripture. Now, all of these things, the truth of infallible divine promise that God gives, comes as a result and only as a result of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry and His work. And we say by the Holy Spirit, because when you look into this chapter, Romans chapter 8, you will find that He is referred to no less than 18 or 19 times. I say 18 or 19 because I don't trust my count. But you can count it. Not now, please. But every time you read Spirit with capital S in this chapter, that's speaking of the Holy Spirit. More than any other chapter in all of the Scripture, this chapter makes reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. We could not be saved. We could not have the least ability to live in accordance with the will of God. We would have no hope. We would be without God in the world, without the office and the work of the Holy Spirit. It is He who applies every blessing and benefit of Christ's redemption. He who calls us, sanctifies us in Christ Jesus, teaches us, guides us, enables us to live unto Christ, and secures for us our eternal victory. Then I would say His office is incredibly important, wouldn't you? And it becomes us to learn how He works and works in us. As much as Christ, by the way, purchased us from sin and for Himself, and that's glorious, redemption does not stop at forgiveness. Christ also purchased for every one of His regenerate and redeemed ones His Holy Spirit. just as much as He purchased forgiveness. Just as we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Jesus, that the blessing of Abraham might come on us through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. That is the purchased possession that belongs to God's people as much as forgiveness. So that in this glorious chapter, we are not only given the highest assurance that what God has begun, He will infallibly finish in His saints, beginning in verse 1 with no condemnation, ending in verse 39 with no separation, but also in this chapter, we are taught the whole way that the new life in Christ is outworked. Isn't that huge, Bill? That's huge. What a chapter we enter into. Rightly, then, has this chapter been considered as one of the most blessed in Scripture. And included in this, as has been said, Romans 8 deserves to be put in the front rank for its rich and comprehensive portrayal of what it means to be a Christian. Prominent in this description is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, not only are we given the knowledge of the glorious victory belonging to every saint in Christ Jesus, but we are distinctly shown who they are in this chapter. The saints are revealed. Who they are is made known. The work of God and how that is manifest in them is made known in this chapter. The great blessings, benefits, the glorious privileges that belong to true believers as given by the Holy Spirit are the great themes of Romans chapter 8. It is He, as we learn in the first 13 verses of this chapter, He who conveys the life of Christ to the believer. And then we learn in verses 18 through 20 that it is He who confers on us the status of being God's own children. And in that status, making known to us that we have become in Christ the heirs of God. How wondrous is that? And then, in verses 18 through 30, it is He, the Holy Spirit, who implants in us the hope and longing for the promised glory. And then in verses 31 through 39, we have the hymn of triumph. What a chapter we're entering into. Found in this chapter is all that assures us that we are absolutely secure with God in Christ. That all is completely settled, that our victory is as certain as our calling. And so we begin looking into this chapter. And we find as we enter into it that to be freed from sin's condemnation is to be liberated from the ability of sin and death to condemn us. What a glorious thing. In verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Do you know how sin and death gained its power to condemn? It gained its power to condemn from the law. And death, in its widest biblical meaning, including the punishment of eternal hell, is the just sentence, and it is unchangeable. It is the sentence of the law. It does not vary. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The realm of sin and death comes simply from participation in the human race in the sin of one, Adam, as we've learned in Romans. So that in Adam, which is equivalent to the phrase we read in this chapter, in the flesh, in Adam we were brought under the ruling power of sin and death. We came into the world under the ruling power of sin and death. In Adam, all die. All are ruled by this rule of sin and death in Adam. As in Romans 5:12, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why was the law given? In Romans 5:20, the law entered that the offense might abound, that we might come to see our condemnation. And certainly, that in our relationship to Adam. Then, the in-the-flesh language that Paul uses is thus not speaking of the composition of the human body. It is speaking theologically of the fallen nature oriented to the sinful world. That's rather important that we comprehend that. Living to please fallen self, controlled by fallen desires in rebellion, whether consciously or unconsciously, against God. Sin and death are the powers that control in the realm of the flesh. Acting as a ruling principle under which all sinners are lawbreakers and are subjects to sin and death. So that in this, you must understand something about what Paul is saying in verse 2. When he writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." When he speaks there of law, he's not using that in regard to the law of Moses. He's rather speaking of that as a ruling principle. In verse 3, he speaks of the law of Moses. But law, in the sense of a ruling principle, has been described as a force or influence compelling to action. Now, you engineers know about those kinds of laws. You might call entropy, which states that all things move toward deterioration, as the law of entropy. Wouldn't that be a proper way to phrase it? Because it's a ruling power. That's the way Paul uses law here in verse 2. Over against the realm of sin and death, and liberating from its power to condemn, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In this realm, sin and death are conquered, so that those who are in Christ Jesus cannot be condemned by the divine law. They can sing with Augustus Toplady, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." What a wondrous gospel God has given. To be in Christ Jesus is to be no longer in the flesh. In the sense that the life of Christ in the believer is the controlling factor rather than the fallen desires of sinful flesh oriented to the sinful world. And Paul understands that. And Paul is using that understanding under the work of God's Holy Spirit in giving us the Word when he speaks of us being in Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, the believer, in the sense Paul is using the word in the flesh, is no longer in the flesh. He will make that clear in verse 9 of this chapter. But we are not, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The Apostle Paul can say in that familiar verse of Scripture, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Who is it that effects this change in the believer from the realm of sin and death to the realm of life in Christ Jesus? Verses 1 and 2 again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, to whom does that refer? To the Holy Spirit. To the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. He does this as well as all of our works in us on the basis of that which is done for us, doesn't he? And that's a wondrous thing. He does this work in the believer on the basis of that which is done apart from the believer. Only on the basis of what Christ has done and what Christ alone has done. And this we shall consider shortly. The apostle apparently combines both together in our passage. He combines the judicial action of God in removing all condemnation from us and the work of the Holy Spirit in placing us in Christ. He doesn't separate these. He doesn't make them different kinds of works. He makes them come together in our understanding. We consider rightly when we study doctrinally the various doctrines, as we would term them in Scripture. We consider rightly the difference in meaning between justification and regeneration. The one, the work being done for us. The other, the work being done in us. But they both come together. The one is not without the other. And so, when by faith we come to know the living Lord, our blessed Savior, when we come to know in reality who He is, and what He has done for us, and we come to trust Him alone with our very selves, when repentance from sin and our rest is truly in Christ's finished redemption, and that's a reality and nothing at all in ourselves, this is due alone to the revealing work of God's Holy Spirit. Intellectually, these things could be understood, but they only come to the spiritual understanding of the one who is regenerate. They come, as it were, to be alive in them. It's a powerful work that takes place in the one who comes to behold Jesus Christ, to know who He is and what God has done for the soul in Him and through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe all to God the Father who chose us in Christ. All to the Son who redeemed us from all sin. All to the Holy Spirit who calls and regenerates us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could never be saved. We could never know Christ. We could never come to have the character of a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You'll realize in that John chapter 3 chapter that the work of the Holy Spirit is there where the most known verse of Scripture is found. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are brought out of the realm of sin and death and into the realm of life in Christ only by the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Thus, our new life in Christ is conducted after the Spirit. Right? That's exactly what He's telling us. And not after the flesh. Repeated two times in these first four verses. In verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ. It is He who gives us sight of soul to look only to Christ. And when He is in us, Christ is in us. Again in verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So you see how important His work is and how much it is found in this chapter to which we look. Then we look into these verses 3 and 4. And we find that what the law could not do, what the law was never designed to do, God did for us. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, liberating from sin and death, only takes place on the basis of what God has done in Christ. No other basis, none other whatsoever. The work of the Spirit, liberating from sin and death, has only one basis, no other. It has no basis in anything whatsoever at any time we do. Only one basis. On the basis of what God did in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is that which the law can do. What can it do? It can show you indeed that you are a sinner. It can reveal guilt and condemnation. It cannot make you righteous. The law cannot in any regard make you righteous. Well, is its inability due to an insufficiency in the law? No. As the Apostle Paul taught in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and just and good. The problem is due to our sin-weakened inability to keep its holy precepts. And if one thinks, well, I'm a moral person, I'm a good person, what an awakening is going to come one day for them. Because the Apostle Paul, who also thought that he was righteous before his conversion, before the work of God, and before God took the spotlight of his holy law and placed it into his inward part, until he came to understand it's not just what he did, not just the acts he performed or what he refrained from doing outwardly, but even the desire for what God forbids, condemns, violates, thou shalt not covet. So, anyone care to try and bring the law before God and say, I've kept it? The law cannot make you righteous. The law, when it does its spiritual work through the work of the Holy Spirit, can only show you what you are. And you will not come to Christ until you see what you are and own it and realize it. Correct? So how important is that? The law, as in Romans 3:20, gives the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows that we by nature are dead in relationship to God, as the Apostle Paul wrote in chapter 7 and verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. But the law can neither give life, nor can it supply the ability to gain life. So, our great enemy. Sin is our great enemy. Sin is the most awful enemy we have. Sin. That most awful and evil thing. And in order for us not to be condemned, then sin must be condemned. Sin itself, the reason for our condemnation, must be condemned. And the only reason we can be delivered from sin, and there is none other, under heaven, in the earth, throughout the universe, anywhere you want to look, there's only one reason and none other. The only reason we can be delivered from sin is because, and only because, of what God purposed and what He accomplished in Christ alone. In the Lord Jesus Christ. In sending the Son, the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the Son who is of God, the Son who is from God, the Son who is co-equal in power, majesty, glory with the Father. In sending His Son, and in the work accomplished by God in Christ and in Him alone, by His own propitiatory, wrath-averting sacrifice, God condemns the sin that would otherwise condemn us. No other way. No other way. And behind it all, governing the wondrous divine purpose to save us from sin and to bring us to Himself is a love that we did not deserve and could never earn. A love that simply comes because God willed it. Only because He loved. No other reason. No cause outside of Himself. Nothing in us. If His love had to find something in us in order for that love to be placed upon us, we would always be under the hatred, not the love of God. The just hatred of God. Is that so? Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity, writes the psalmist. And though men don't like to quote that, that's not the only place it's found in Scripture. But the love of God is sovereign. It is wondrous. It is glorious beyond compare. And when the Apostle Paul begins to write about that in the second chapter of Ephesians, he begins to show that the elect, those whom God chose in Christ unto salvation before the foundation of the world, were by nature no different than anyone else. Not a shred of goodness was in them before God. Not any more than anyone else. Children of wrath, just like others. Then what made the difference? Did they have something in them that then they could do? Did they have this free will that something moved their free will above somebody else so that they were able to make their free will use and God would choose them? That's not divine election. That's human election. That's not taught in Scripture. No. They had nothing in them. Were the elect and the non-elect equally dead in sins and trespasses? Were they? Then who maketh thee to differ? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 verses 3 through 5 goes on to write over against this. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. The Scripture knows nothing of a provisional grace based upon anything at all that man does. The Scripture teaches that grace saves. Period. That it's the grace of God that is operative in the salvation of the sinner. And it all comes on the basis of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because in Christ and in His cross, God has Himself condemned sin, can those who are in Christ, believers, no longer be condemned. And the one and only reason is because God has condemned sin in Christ for what the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's the only reason. There is none other. So what greater way could this wondrous, sovereign, and saving love of God be shown than in condemning sin in Jesus Christ crucified? In all the condemnation that we deserve being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that for us, whom God has called, for us who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is therefore now, what? No condemnation. You know, when I get weary in body and spirit and soul, and you say, preacher, you never do. Yes, I sure do. I certainly do. When I get in this world and the things of it begin to tempt, When lethargy takes over the flesh, you know, it'd be so much easier just to make an excuse. Not do what I know before God is the right thing to do. You know where my mind goes? To the cross. To Gethsemane. In what cries out from the heart, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We're never to move from that wondrous truth. That truth that engulfed the heart in the early days of true salvation, of conversion, of coming to know the Son of God and realizing that you are saved from sin, that you belong to God, that you've been called out of this world, and you just wanted Him to have all of you. Isn't that true? Everything. He's my all in all, and I want Him to have all of me. How did that come about? Because did you not consider and think upon the wonders of redeeming love in the cross? What God has done for the soul in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Thinking about what He underwent in order to redeem you from sin, from condemnation, from eternal punishment? The cost to God that became free to you. Wow. What a glorious truth. In accomplishing this work for us, in our place, our Lord did it in the likeness of sinful flesh, according to verse 3. That is a depth of humility. We cannot fathom. We can't measure it. We can't measure how a divine person, the second person of the triune Godhead, He who brought everything into existence that we see and that we don't see, He who is from everlasting to everlasting, how He humbled Himself and came not simply in the likeness of our flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, not sinful flesh. He knew no sin. He was without sin. He was in this separate from sinners. Everything you see in His life, everything you could possibly consider in the Son of God, makes you realize that He stands distinct. He is holy, harmless, separate from sinners. Like that chain that is forged with so many different kinds of metals. And yet you look, and in that chain it continues, and yet there's one link made out of pure gold. One link in that chain. Don't you realize that that link was not forged in the same foundry? In Him was no sin. And yet He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Wondrously. In the greatest of humility ever displayed, accepting sin, He came, as Hebrews 4 declares, like as we are. So, did He have the needs we have? Yes. Did He need food? Clothing? Shelter? Yes. Did He, like the adversary tempted Him, change stones to bread? No. He was dependent upon a few loving disciples, women, who took care of His physical needs. Was He ever weary? Well, certainly in John chapter 4. When He must needs go through Samaria, why was He sitting on the well Well, I know there's a divine purpose, but he was weary from his journey. Did he need to sleep? Joe came in this morning and said he wished he didn't have to sleep. I go through that myself. I wish sometimes I could extend a week to 2 weeks and so forth. But that's not the way it works, does it? Did the Lord Jesus sleep? How do you know? Because when the winds and the waves were blowing on the Sea of Galilee, he was in that ship asleep. He had the human needs we have. What a wondrous thing, our Savior. Did he face the temptations we face? Scripture says he was tempted in how many? All points. Like as we are, yet without sin. Was he capable of bearing our pains? Was he capable of experiencing all the judgment that God righteously pours out upon the sinner? Yes. Surely. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53:4. In divine judgment, a judicial act, God condemned sin through the sacrificial death of the cross. And he did this in order to accomplish what is stated in verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, how is the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us? Don't we need to ask that to the text? How is the righteousness of God fulfilled in us? To begin with, must the law be fulfilled perfectly in perfect righteousness in order for us to be freed from condemnation? Does it? Yes, it does. All that the law required, all that the law demanded, must be perfectly kept. And this begs the question, doesn't it? Do we, even as believers, keep what the law requires for righteousness? If the meaning concerns what we do in obedience to the law, would it not then pose to us a great contradiction with verse 3? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own sin in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Well, you see, this cannot be speaking of what we do. And this is signified by this verbal phrase, might be fulfilled, in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the verb is in the passive sense. And what does that mean? It signifies that it's not something we do. Rather, it is something that is done where? In us. Not by us. In us. In condemning sin in Christ crucified. There's also a way by which God accounts us as righteous as the law demands. Isn't that so? Everything the law legislated and required was perfectly fulfilled by who? By Christ, who alone lived in perfect submission to the will of God Did he not do this in our place? Did he not do this as our substitute? Then, in taking the condemnation due to our sins, God also provided us a perfect righteousness. A righteousness that fulfills every demand of the law. A righteousness that fulfills everything the law commanded is provided for us. Not worked by us, but put on our account as if we did it. And it takes place in a great exchange. And where does that exchange take place? For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that the righteousness of God might be imputed to us. In Him, that is, in Christ, by our incorporation into Christ by faith, are we accounted as righteous as He? Yes. That is what's so blessed. Is not this the very thing in which our justification consists? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Those who are pronounced righteous by God are absolutely free from condemnation, and all hinges upon three words, and those three words are in Christ Jesus. All of it hinges right there, doesn't it? In Christ Jesus. But now, don't draw a wrong conclusion from this glorious truth, and this is the gospel truth. But don't draw a wrong conclusion from the glorious truth of free justification apart from our own obedience to the law. Because far from being exempted from obedience to God, including moral commands which are stated under the new covenant, the gift and work of the Holy Spirit was also purchased through the cross of Christ, wasn't it? Yes, it was. God sends His Spirit into the hearts of the regenerate and believing so that there is a new power within the believer. There is that in the believer which was not there before that believer was in Christ Jesus. And how do we get in Christ Jesus? Who is the one who did all of this work and freed us from the law of sin and death? God the Holy Spirit. There is a new power in the believer that was not there before. And it is directed by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. It is what He does, not by what we do. Anything worked out by us is only due to this glorious truth that you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Isn't it? See how important these verses? All of them! Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. One who walks or conducts their life in this world after the flesh is one whose values are determined by the fallen world, consciously or unconsciously, in rebellion against God. One who walks after the Spirit is one who is empowered, directed by, and under the control of the Holy Spirit and not the flesh. This we'll consider more when we progress in the study of this chapter to the next few verses. Verses 5 through 8. And as a matter of fact, we're going to find a very solemn one in verse 13. If you live after the flesh, what happens? Ye shall die. Don't mistake that that's simply speaking of physical death. Does the believer live after the flesh? No. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. There is a new obedience in the believer. This is taught throughout the New Testament. There's a new source of this obedience. There is a new ability for this obedience we're taught of in the New Testament. But how is it directed? By the law? Or by the Holy Spirit? Verse 14. I'm getting so ahead of myself. In verse 14, what does it say? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What does the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 5:18? If you be led of the Spirit, what else? You're not under the law. So does this wondrous free justification and God's salvation free us to still live according to the flesh, oriented to the world in its fall? No, it doesn't. Because this is something we must understand. That when Christ died for our sins, He purchased everything for us, including the work of the Holy Spirit. And He gives us of His Spirit. The promise of the Holy Spirit is just as much secured through the cross of Christ as is the complete forgiveness of sin. Is this important to know? Yes, it is, because it's not very well known in this day of a cheap and shallow gospel. If we are in Christ, God lives in us. What a thought, isn't it? By His Holy Spirit. And if God lives in you, you're different. You're changed. Your direction is changed. What you come to love is changed. What you come to seek is changed. What you come to desire is changed. What you come to understand and know is changed. It's all in Christ. All because of three words. Say it loudly with me. In Christ Jesus. Where else? Again, in Christ Jesus. One thing drawn in our conclusion. God sent His Son to do the work that only He could do. But when God sent His only begotten Son, He also gave Him, didn't He? What a precious word. God gave His Son. God gave, then before this in divine election, a great host that He would save out of every nation of the earth. But the far greater gift is the gift of this immeasurable love, because God gave His Son to us. And when God gave His Son, He gave Himself. How glorious salvation. How great is it, this so great salvation? This is why some of the most blessed words you and I could ever embrace if it proceeds forth from a heart of understanding and a heart of joy and a heart that is in union with the Son of God are these words: I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. May God be glorified. Salvation go forth, and the saints be edified through the preaching of His holy word.